And so now we're jumping into kind of the second, what I call, well, it's really the third portion of the book of Revelation. So if you remember when we went through kind of an introductory week, the way I look at the book of Revelation is I divide it up in basically four parts. You've got chapter one, which is John's vision there on the island of Patmos, and he sees the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, which is his best friend on earth, and he has this dynamic supernatural encounter with him there, and that's pretty much everything there in chapter one. It sets the stage, and Jesus gives us the outline of the book, and so then we go to chapters two and three, which is what we just finished going through, the seven churches, the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And so we just enjoyed that time tremendously to be able to dig into what God's heart is for his church and how we all have a application to draw from that those seven letters as individuals and also as a local church and as a church at large, universal church. And then chapters four and five are critical because this is going to be when the Apostle John is given a vision of heaven, okay? He's given a vision of the throne room of heaven. And chapter 4 and 5 really sets the stage for John to see what's happening behind the scenes, okay? And this is Jesus giving us a glimpse. He pulls the curtain back, as it were, a little bit, allows us to see this heavenly throne room scene. John is there. He's witnessing these things. It's palpable to him. And we'll see next week, in 2 weeks, when we look at Revelation 5, and he begins to weep violently over the fact that there was no one worthy in heaven and earth or under the earth to break to take the seal from the hand of the Father and break it, take the scroll and to break the seals. And so John is there. It's tangible to him. And so, you know, whether he's in the spirit or out of the body, we're going to talk about that here in just a minute. But the big thing is that this is a glimpse into the unseen realm. And the Bible gives us some of these throughout different parts of Scripture. And so this sets the stage for chapter 6 through basically 22, which is the remainder of the book, when we get into what most of you probably consider to be the exciting, the nitty-gritty, the prophetic, and you know what's going to happen at the end of the age, and what's this whole book about, and how are we to understand this book, and all the good stuff that we'll hopefully take our time to really dig deep into. But we don't want to skip over 4 and 5, because these next two chapters, I'm telling you, are so very, very important. And so if you have your Bible, go ahead and open to Revelation chapter 4 as we take a sneak peek behind the scenes into the throne room of heaven. So let's just read. I'm going to try to do my best to work through Revelation 4. So let's just read it in its entirety and then we'll jump in together. Revelation 4, verse 1. So John is writing. He says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit." So that kind of tells us this was I'll get to that in a minute. "But he was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God," or the sevenfold spirit of God. "And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created."
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray together. Father, may this be a time of supernatural provision, that the preaching of your word, that you would be with the hearer to give us ears to hear, a heart to believe and to understand, Lord, these amazing truths that you have so graciously provided for us, Lord, to give us a glimpse behind the curtain so that we may just catch a small snapshot of the glory of God on your throne. And as what's happening in heaven, Lord, even now as we speak, that there are angels and living creatures and multitude of saints surrounding your throne, worshiping you and giving you the glory that you alone deserve. And I pray you would be glorified, Lord, in this message, and that we would walk away from here transformed and changed because we have encountered the one true God. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's talk about the throne room of heaven. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to work it from the inside out, okay? Because part of our understanding of what's happening in the unseen realm, the invisible realm that's invisible to our natural eyes, is that everything that we see and that has been patterned here on the earth below, and we'll see this here more in a minute, already has the true substance of those things is in the supernatural, the spiritual realm above, that we can't see, but it's real nonetheless, correct? So we understand that we have a throne in heaven, we have a temple in heaven, and we have a city. It's called the New Jerusalem. And it's important that we understand this, because this is where John is taken. He is taken to the Holy of Holies. He is taken to the holiest place in all of the universe to witness this amazing scene. And I know words really can't describe and communicate, as Paul told us, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, or heart can believe or understand what God has prepared for those who love him. So we understand that John's doing his best to communicate what he saw, and other prophets who have gone before him, they did their best to communicate what they saw, but I'm sure all words fall short of them being able to really describe what was happening here in the throne room of heaven. So the first thing I want you to know this morning is that God's throne, okay, we're talking about the Father right now. Now Jesus is at his what? At his right hand. So Jesus has his throne, and he has a heavenly throne, but Jesus also has a what? An earthly throne. Is Jesus sitting on his earthly throne right now? He's not. Not yet. So there's something incomplete with redemption. There's something incomplete still with the story of redemption, because until Jesus, who is at the right hand of the Father, is back on his throne on this earth as King of Kings and the King of Jerusalem, the King of Israel, then there is something that has... is still lacking in the plan of God, the redemptive plan of God, okay? But Jesus right now is King of Kings. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, but we're going to get to him next time when we look at Revelation chapter 5, because we'll see him as the Lamb who was slain. But right now, the focus in John's vision is on the Father. The Father has his own throne. He's called the Ancient of Days. We'll see that in a little bit in Daniel 7. But so this is the Father's throne. It is in the midst of the heavenly temple in the New Jerusalem. And this is the holiest place in the what? In the universe. The most holy, sacred place in all of the universe. This is where God concentrates his power, his nature, his beauty, his glory, his majesty, his brilliance, his wisdom, his holiness, his love. This is where the concentrated holiness and the glory of God resides. Now listen, God by nature is omnipresent. That means he's what? He's everywhere, okay? The seven spirits that are before his throne, the Spirit of God. You know, where can we go from his Spirit? He's everywhere. He sees everything. He knows everything. This is the nature of God. However, there is a place in the universe where God has resided and so chosen to establish his what? His throne, meaning he is in control, he is sovereign, he is ruling, he has authority. This is where John is taken. So this is the Holy of Holies in heaven. Just like we had, and you'll see in a minute, with the tabernacle and the temple, there was the Holy of Holies. Well, there's a Holy of Holies in heaven, and it is the throne room of our Father. So let's look at Revelation 1 again. It says, there was a door standing open in heaven. So we know John is about to go to heaven. And it's he says, come up here and I will show you. So this is Jesus again talking to John. And he's saying, John, come on up, man. I've got to show you what's going to happen after this. Okay, remember, Jesus told him in Revelation 1. He says, you need to write down the things which have been, the things that are, and the things that will be after this. Okay, so we've already gotten through what he saw on the island of Patmos, which was his vision of Jesus on the island. Then we wrote about the things that are, which were the seven churches, and that's what John was communicating to these seven churches in his day, even though we get a lot out of the message of the seven churches, obviously. But now he's going to begin telling us about the things that were going to take place after this. And this is where the prophetic part of the book of Revelation really begins to kick in. And so it says, there was a throne that stood in heaven. Psalm 97 says, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, and let the many of the coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. Now, the reason I say that is, number one, is for us to understand that the holiest place of the universe, again, I've said this before, is that God is so holy in his nature that apart from some type of covering, none of us would be able to survive or exist his what? His presence. Okay? Fire consumes everything and anything in his presence in this holy place. We'll talk about what that means here in just a minute, and how these living creatures, these cherubim, what their role is as the throne guardians of that heavenly throne room in the New Jerusalem. And so Psalm 99 also gives us another glimpse. He says, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. I'm getting somewhere with this. I want you to see what's happening. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Psalm 104, 3 and 4. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds and his ministers a flaming fire. 2 Samuel 22 says this. This is David prophesying in 2 Samuel. He says, he parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. Do you understand that God's throne is the mercy seat? Amen. So if you look at the Ark of the Covenant, we'll see more about that. The Ark of the Covenant is all throughout the book of Revelation. But I want you to understand, God has a throne. We get that, right? But his throne is also, it serves two purposes. It's also a chariot. And who pulls the chariot? The cherubim. We're going to see who they are in just a minute. And so when John is snatched up and he goes up into heaven and he begins to see this vision of the throne room of God, he's seeing the Lord, God Almighty, sitting on this throne, which is basically the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. And he's sitting there, and there's wheels, and it's a chariot. It serves as two purposes, and the cherubim, these living creatures, are the ones who pull this chariot, his throne. And when God comes, he's coming on the clouds. He's coming in power and glory on his throne. He's being pulled by these cherubim on his throne. It's going to be an amazing sight to see, but I'm trying to get y'all to picture what John is going through here. So that's the Holy of Holies, okay? Now, let's work out a little bit further. The Holy of Holies is the holiest place in all of the universe. And then surrounding the Holy of Holies is a heavenly what? Temple. There is a heavenly temple. All right? In Revelation 11:19, we'll see this later on down the road. But it says this is after the seventh trumpet. It says, God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple, and there are flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake and heavy hail. You'll see that repeated constantly throughout the book of Revelation. So if you don't have a very good handle, I don't have time to go back into a study of the tabernacle and the temple. But guys, there is so much. Do you know why God gave so many details in the building of the tabernacle and the temple? It's because it was what? Important. It was very, very important, and most of us have no clue about what was going on in the tabernacle or the temple. It's interesting, as you entered the tabernacle or the temple, you can see here from the east, you would go into the bronze altar where the sacrifices were made, and there was the laver where you would wash before you went into the holy place where you have the menorah and the table of showbread and the altar of incense, and then you would go into the what? Holy of Holies. Now, I want you to picture this and now put it in heaven. And heaven has this. It's just on a grander scale. It's in the supernatural realm that we can't necessarily see. But you begin to see why it's so important that we understand and have a good biblical foundation of the tabernacle that he gave to Moses. And then later David, King David. You see, Solomon built the temple. This is Solomon's temple, or a rendering of Solomon's temple. It was one of the great wonders of the world. But we forget, Solomon may have built the temple, but who gave him all the instructions to do so? Well, God gave it to David. He told David, I'm going to tell you how to build the temple. Everything, all the things in the temple, exactly how I told you, according to the pattern that I show you. And then you turn around and give it to Solomon, and Solomon's the one that's going to build it for me. He wouldn't let David build the temple. But the temple is a reflection or a pattern of what's in what? It's in heaven. Okay, we have to understand that. Now, this is an artist's rendering of what was happening inside Solomon's temple. This is the holy place, and if you were to go through that curtain, it would take you into the Holy of Holies. But just take a look here for just a second. You see the menorah, the lampstands, the table of showbread, the altar of incenses, and look at the creatures on the curtains above. Guess who they are? Cherubim. Man, these bizarre creatures that we're going to meet here in just a minute. So this is a pattern after what was in heaven. And then when the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies, this is the best rendering that I've been able to find, where you have these massive cherubim, you know, statues, and then there's the Ark of the Covenant, which is also covered with the cherubim, these living creatures. And again, everything is intended to create a picture that what we're doing here on earth, and the high priest and the children of Israel, what they were doing to worship God properly on earth was a reflection of what already was established in heaven. That's why these things are important. God didn't just tell him to do all these things just for no reason. He was very intentional, and that's why he spent so much time being so detailed to give them exactly what they needed to build according to the pattern that he had for them. Now, you have the throne, you have the temple in heaven, and the temple is in the New Jerusalem. Do you know that there's a city right now in the heavenly realm somewhere? We can't see it. And it's the city of Jerusalem. Amen. Paul says there's a Jerusalem above and a Jerusalem below. I love this picture. I love the city of Jerusalem. I've been able to go there once. I pray maybe there's a chance we get to go again. If not, this side of heaven, I'm going to be in the what? I'm going to be in the new one. Because Jerusalem is going to come down and it's going to replace this old city, this beautiful city. But this old city, and there will be a new Jerusalem that will come down. Look at some of the scriptures that talk about this city, this new Jerusalem. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. It's the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Psalm 46 was one of my favorite psalms, by the way. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Amen. What did Lucifer, that's probably a bad translation, the son of the morning, Satan, this is what he said. I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. Also speaking of Satan before he fell. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. You were an anointed guardian cherub. What? I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God in the midst of stones of fire. You walked You see, this gives us a glimpse about Satan's role. The devil himself had a high position of authority in heaven as an anointed cherub of God. He was one of the living creatures who was assigned to provide covering and be a throne guardian of the throne of God in heaven in the New Jerusalem, and he blew it. He had jealous envy in his heart, and iniquity was found in his heart. And we know the rest of the story, how Satan fell out of that position and was no longer in favor with God. And now we see what he's doing, trying to establish his own kingdom here on this earth. It's always been about him exalting himself above the throne of God. That's what Satan has always been trying to do. But he's mixed up in this whole story. And I don't want you to miss that. Look at what Hebrews 12 says. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. You know, Jesus right now is sitting, and I don't want to get ahead of myself, it's too good, but he's at the right hand of the Father. He's the King of kings, but he's also our great, what? High priest. Because he has a temple to serve in. He's a mediator between God and man. You see, now all of a sudden you're being said, oh, wait a minute, now I understand. Jesus is in a heavenly temple right now, and he's our high priest. Yes, that's what he's doing. He is the mediator of a new and a better covenant. Now in Revelation 21, it says, it's talking about this holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride. It says, come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in a spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like the most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. So we see this New Jerusalem. And of course, we learned a few weeks back that whoever overcomes, we will become pillars in the what? In the temple of God, okay? And we'll never go out of it. In other words, we'll have a permanent place in the temple of God, and we'll write the name of God on us and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. You see, guys, we need to get familiar and acquainted and excited about the things that are happening in heaven, because one day they will be where? On earth, and we will be within their midst. We will have access to the throne of God. We will be able to operate and serve the Lord in his heavenly temple, and we will be citizens and have free access to come in and out of the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem that is reserved for all of God's people who are priests and kings after the order of Jesus Christ. So these things matter. So what I've already kind of alluded to, but I want to just solidify with you this morning, very, very important that you see this. Because John is seeing the picture in heaven, and everything that we see in the earthly realm is merely a copy or a shadow of the true substance of things that's not seen in the heavenly realm. Okay? Everything that we see, and everything especially that God has given to his people, he did it intentionally to serve as a copy and a shadow of the things that we can't see with our eyes, but those things are the truer substance. Did you know Paul said it this way? He says that we walk by faith and not by sight, because you see, the things of this world are temporary. They're transient. But the things that are not seen are what? Eternal. That means they're of greater substance than even what we have. Now, this life matters. This world is important. I'm not trying to disparage this world and this life. This is the stage on which God has chosen to play out his story of redemption. It is very, very important. But we understand is that these things are just copies and shadows of the real reality. Amen. That's in heaven. Look at what he told Moses. Hebrews 8. He says, now the point in that what you're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, talking of Jesus. He's a minister of the holy places. He is in the true tabernacle that the Lord set up, not man. Where is this true tabernacle? It's in heaven. Amen. Right now. And who's there? Jesus, 24 elders, living creatures, all the saints. Look at what it says in 8:5. They serve, okay, the tabernacle and the temple, they serve as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. Do you not think Moses took very seriously his responsibility to make sure that every single detail of the tabernacle, and then later David received further revelation how to build the temple, and they had to do it exactly according to the pattern that was given to them, because anything less would be a sin and offense to God. They had to be very, very careful about doing everything according. That's why I believe that God actually, I think Jesus wrote these instructions down. When Moses came down off the mountain, he had the Ten Commandments in one hand, and he had the instructions for the tabernacle in the other hand. I believe that with all my heart. He had to know every single detail because it's patterned after that which is in heaven on the holy mountain when Moses spent his time with the Lord there. Now, I got to talk about this because unfortunately Revelation 4:1 has been taught for years, and you've probably grown up hearing this, and possibly not, possibly so, but I have to address it because it is one of those issues and teachings that's out there. Okay? So I'm going to read it to you again, and this has to do with what is called the rapture. Now, I don't like the term rapture, because unfortunately it's not a biblical term. And we get all caught up about what is the rapture, what is the rapture, what is the rapture. Now, the Bible uses terms like gathering. That's probably a more accurate, a harvest, a gathering of God's people. And we'll talk more about that later. I'm not here to belabor this point, but because this is taught, I have to just kind of let you know where I stand, because it's very, very important that we understand what's being communicated in in Revelation 4. Now, let's read it again, all right? Contrary to popular opinion, John's vision of heaven has nothing to do with the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. I'm just going to lay it out there, and I'm going to tell you why I believe that. Because if you were like me and you were growing up, I'll tell you my experience. I've heard other preachers teach Revelation many times, and we went hard through chapters 1, 2, and 3, and when we got to chapter 4, and we read about how John heard the voice of a trumpet, and he went to what? He went to heaven. That was representative of the what? Of the rapture, meaning from that point on, the church is out of sight, and everything else that happens from chapter 4 to the end of the book has nothing to do with the what? With the church. That's what the pre-tribulation position of the rapture teaches. And they use Revelation 4:1 to try to somehow kind of, validate their case. All right, now let's read it again, just to be certain. After this, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And at once the church of the living God was raptured to heaven before the great tribulation. That's not what it says. So my first problem with this stance is that's just not what the text says. Okay? All right, well, let's work a little bit further. I've heard it also say that, the reason that this is the rapture is because after chapter 4, the church is not what? It's not mentioned in the book of Revelation. Or more specifically, the word church is not what? Used. Okay? So like a good student, when I first read that and was taught that, I went and looked for myself. And guess what? After chapter 4, the word church is not used in the book of Revelation until the very last chapter, chapter 22, when the Spirit and the bride say come, the church says come. Right? So does that mean that the church is not in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 to the end of the book? So I began to look, and I said, okay, well, let's do this. Where else in the Bible is the church not used? Do you know that the church, the word church, ecclesia, okay, that's a specific word used for God's people, it's not in the Gospel of Mark. It's not in the Gospel of Luke. It's not in the Gospel of John. Do you know that the word church is not in 2 Timothy at all? The word church is not in the book of 1 John, anywhere to be found. You know what blew me away? I started looking. The word church is not used in the book of Romans until the very last chapter when Paul is giving his greetings to the other believers. Not one time does Paul use the word church in the entire book of Romans, which is the greatest basically teaching on the church that we have in the scripture is the book of Romans, and yet he doesn't use the word church. So is that a valid point to say God doesn't use the word church after chapter 4, therefore the church is not in the book of Revelation? Is that a valid argument? It's not. So let me just give you a couple of scriptures. I'm going to go through these as quickly as I can to prove to you that the church is all up in the book of Revelation after chapter 4. You ready? Revelation 5:8. The prayers of the saints. Revelation 6:9 through 11. Faithful servants who have been killed for Christ. Fellow servants and brothers. Revelation 7:13. A great multitude dressed in white robes who came out of the great tribulation. Revelation 8:3 with prayers of all the saints. Revelation 8:4 with prayers of all the saints. Revelation 11:18. Your saints and those who revere your name, both small and great. Revelation 12:11. The accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. Revelation 12:17. The dragon went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, those who keep the testimony of Jesus. Revelation 13, he was given power to make war against the saints. Revelation 13, 10, this calls for the patient endurance and faithfulness of the saints. Revelation 14, 12, this calls for patient endurance on part of the saints. Revelation 16, 6, for they have shed the blood of your saints. Revelation 17, 6, I saw the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints. Revelation 18, 20, rejoice, O saints. Revelation 18, 24, I found in her the blood of the prophets and of the saints. Do you get my point? The church, the saints, he just uses the word saints, servants, brothers, people who follow Jesus. That's who? That's the church. Okay, just because he doesn't use the word church, guys, that has no bearing whatsoever on what's happening right here in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, when it comes to this idea of the rapture. Now again, I'll get into more detail about that later, but I had to address it because I was taught that, and many of you have probably been taught that, and I just want to be very gracious when I say this. It does not hold water. It does not hold water at all. Okay, so now that we kind of got that part behind us, let's see what is happening right here in this. This is a vision of the glory of God. Now, John wasn't the first to see a vision. So when it says, John, come up here, this is simply a vision. He's caught up in the Spirit. He's not the first to see a vision of the glory of God. He's not the first to be taken into the presence of the Lord on the throne room. He may have been the last, but he's not the what? Let's look at some other testimonies. Enoch was taken up, so he should not see death. Now, in the book of 1 Enoch, look what it says. These are the words and the blessings of Enoch. Now, again, this is not holy scripture. I want to make that clear, but I do think the book of 1 Enoch is important. It's important to read and study and to know. But look at what it says about the book of 1 Enoch. It says, this was where he blessed the elect righteous who will be living in the day of tribulation when all the wicked and godless are to be removed. And he took up this parable and said, Enoch, a righteous man whose eyes were opened by God, he saw the vision of the Holy One in the heavens. And the angels showed me, and from them I heard everything, and from them I understood and I saw, but not for this generation, but for a remote one, which is far to come. So that's Enoch, who was taken up into heaven. He saw a vision of the throne room. We know Isaiah had a similar vision. In the king that Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. And look, there are seraphim around him. Each had six wings. They covered their face, two with their feet and two with their flew. And they called to one another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah sees a very similar vision. Look at what he says. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The testimony of Ezekiel. The heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. What Ezekiel said. He said, above the expanse, there were the likeness of a throne. In appearance like sapphire, seated on the likeness of the throne was a likeness of a human appearance. Very, very similar to what we see right here in Revelation chapter 4. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard the voice of one speaking. Daniel, as I looked, thrones were set in place and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. His hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames and its wheels. There's his wheels again. The chariot, the wheels were burning fire. And you can see there a stream of fire issued from before him, and thousands upon thousands served him. Let's see, did I skip one? Look at Paul. Paul was taken up to the third heaven. He says, I will go to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ 14 years ago who was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. I think that's probably where John is. He was taken up in the spirit. He probably doesn't really know. Is it out of body experience? Is he there physically, tangibly? It's probably difficult to know when you cross over into that domain. But he says this, I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. But he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Okay, so John sees a vision of the throne. He's in the heavenly temple. He's in the heavenly Jerusalem. And he begins to see these elders who are sitting around the throne. Now, let's talk about who are these elders for just a second. It says, around the throne were 24 thrones. So these elders are sitting on what? On thrones. And it says, there were 24 elders clothed in white garments and with golden crowns on their heads. So who are these 24 elders? I'll give you the short answer because this isn't the last time we're going to see them. The 24 elders represent God's kings and priests who sit on the divine council. They serve in the holy temple, and they rule with Christ in his kingdom. Now, the word elder is presbyteros. It's the same word that we use when it comes to leadership in the local church. I am an elder of Christ Church. It really literally means someone who has wisdom, someone who has spiritual wisdom. So these 24 elders obviously have wisdom, but that's not all that they have. They're wearing white garments. Do you know who wore white garments in the kingdom of Israel? The priests. The priests who served in the temple day and night, they had to wear what? White garments to represent, their holiness. And then they also are wearing what? Crowns on their heads. So these 24 elders have a multifaceted function in the kingdom of God. Now they're with God. They're seated on thrones, which means they have a place at the table and they are administering justice and they're participating in God's will and his purposes. He's seeking counsel. Now listen, here's something that people struggle with. Does God need counsel from anybody? No, but guess what? He wants it. He's like, what do you think about it? He wants to know. He wants us to participate with him. He may or may not take our advice, but he still wants to know. And that's what these elders, they're elders, they're wise, they're there for a reason, but they're also priests, they serve in the heavenly temple, and they're also kings. Now, do you know there's only three people in the scripture who are kings and priests? Because in the Old Testament, kings and priests were to be separated. They could not cross over. Their offices had to be separate. The only other people is Melchizedek. He was a king. He was the king of Jerusalem and the high priest of God. Jesus, he's the King of Kings and our great what? And then every single believer in Jesus Christ, we are also what? We are kings and priests. Did you know that? If you're a believer in Jesus today, you're a king and a priest, or a queen and a priestess. Okay? And so these are men, these are humans, but they have a specific role and function in the kingdom of God, okay? It's what Peter tells us. He says, you are being built as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. See, there's a royal priesthood. That means you're both king and priest. Look at what Jesus told the disciples. He said, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? Luke 22. You are those who stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on what? Thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So here's the big question I get all the time. Who are the 24 elders? I don't know. I can give you some good guesses. Some people think it's the 12 apostles and the 12 sons of Israel. That's probably a pretty good guess, 12 and 12, because you got to have Old Testament representation, you got New Testament representation, the whole body is together, 12 and 12 is 24. I made a list. I'm going to give you my list. You ready? Adam, Enoch, Noah, Job, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Caleb, Samuel, David, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, John the Baptist, Peter, James, Paul. Maybe John somewhere. Maybe, I don't know. But for every list that you make, you have to leave somebody else out, right? I mean, it's hard for us to know. And you know what? You know what it'll probably be? It'll probably be people that we've never even heard of. Like people that just served the Lord faithfully their whole life and just were just stored up so much treasure in heaven that they get to sit on one of the thrones or around the throne of the Lord. That's probably the way it'll work out, right? So we don't really know, but it's fun to kind of think about those things. But there is a unique purpose for these elders. And when you look at Revelation 21, look at what it says. When John sees a vision of the New Jerusalem, it says, there was a great high wall with 12 gates and the 12 angels guarding the gates. And on the gates were the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And on the wall of the city, there were 12 foundations. And on them, there were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so you kind of start putting some of these pieces together. Maybe it's the apostles. Maybe it's the sons of Jacob. Maybe it's other saints and prophets that have gone on before us. We don't really know. But we see here, I'm going to skip through this real quick because there's so much more we could cover about the Mount Sinai. But let's talk about, I got to get to this before we get done. Who are these living creatures? Angels and cherubim, okay? So you got living creatures, you got 24 elders. And it says, around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures. Now let's look at them. One has the features of a lion. One like an ox, bovine creature. One like a man and one like an eagle. Now, this is not the first time that we see these living creatures, and we'll see that in just a minute. But who are these? These are what are called cherubim and seraphim. Now, these technically are not angels. The word angel is kind of, I mean, they are angels, but angel is kind of a generic term, and angel is just a messenger. These cherubim are in a super class of angel like nothing you've seen before. So seraphim and cherubim are throne guardians. Now, if you look at the temple of Solomon, he had these cherubim all around the temple, and even at his palace, he had these cherubim lining the steps up to his throne. Again, that which is below is copied from that which is above. So these are throne guardians, and they belong to the highest order of angelic beings, and they dwell, listen, in the closest proximity to the glory of God. So here's their job. They keep everything holy in, and they keep everything that is unholy what? Out. They're there to guard the throne. Now, does God need guardians, really? No, but they serve a purpose. Again, he wants to participate. He wants to invite these creatures, these bizarre living creatures. The best way I can understand them is that they're some type of supernatural, supremely intelligent beings. They're hybrids, and they're shapeshifters. Just to be honest with you. You look at them one minute, they look like they have a face of a lion. You look at them another way, they're like the face of an eagle, like the face of a man. They got six wings. Sometimes they're represented with four wings. It's all this bizarre. In other words, John's trying to describe something that he simply just can't describe. But these are powerful, angelic, superclass beings that are there guarding the throne of God, and they are in the closest proximity to God's glory. When you start looking at some of the ancient archaeological finds, it's fascinating. Because you see something like this. This is from ancient Mesopotamia. It's called the Kerubu. It's a cherub in their artwork. Look at it. It has the face of a man, but it kind of has, you know, the body of a ox or a bull or something. And it has what? Wings. How in the world did they know what this thing looked like? Interesting, huh? You ever seen a griffin? A griffin kind of has the face and the mouth of an eagle or some type of raptor bird. It has wings, but also has the body of a lion. You know what that is? It's a cherub. How did they know what these things? You know what the Sphinx in Egypt is? It's a representation of a cherubim or a seraphim. How did all these ancient cultures and civilizations know what these creatures, that they revered and worshiped these creatures even? Because they had some type of insight to the supernatural realm, and they maybe, I don't know, there's a whole lot of different ideas and perspectives and whatever, a hypothesis about how the ancient civilizations knew what these things looked like, but they knew what they were, and that's what they were. Guess what Solomon's temple was? That's what it may have looked like. Very similar, right? It's the same thing. The face of a man, the wings of an eagle, the body of a lion. All these things find their origin in the throne room of God. He put cherubim by the way to the tree of life to guard the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned. There's Ezekiel's account. You can go read Ezekiel 1. He gives the very same account as John does, basically. They're all these living creatures, very same description. You can go read that. Back to Lucifer, which is even more bizarre. He was the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and beauty in Eden in the garden of God. He was an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God in the midst of the stones of fire. You walked. I believe that the devil, Satan, before he fell, was one of these throne guardians. I believe the Bible is pretty clear about that. So how do we wrap all this up? Here's how we wrap it up. Because God alone is holy, supremely holy, right? He alone is forever worthy. This is what I want you to take out of this message. All this stuff is fascinating. I love to get behind the scenes glimpses like Isaiah and Enoch and Daniel and Paul and, of course, John and Ezekiel. They all got these, but every one of them have the very same response when they are ushered into the throne room of God. Do you know what the response is? They fall down like what? Dead men. What did Isaiah say? Woe is me. I'm done for. Why? Because when mortal man steps into the presence of an almighty, all-holy, supremely worthy God, he is the only one who's there to receive honor and glory and worship and praise forever and ever. As we saw, the 24 elders are laying their crowns down at the feet of the Lord on his throne. The living creatures are singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." There it says they cast their crowns before the throne. "Worthy are you, Lord, to receive all glory, honor, power, and glory." So this is what I want to close with. We struggle in our natural world, in our natural realm. We struggle to grasp the holiness of God. I hear a lot of people that are not really excited about going to heaven because they've unfortunately never been around preachers and teachers that give you the full understanding to the best of our abilities for us to be able to really take a deep dive into what it will be like when we are in that place and in the presence of the one true God and the holiness of his power and the glory. And it's unbelievable for us to really try to grasp. And here's the reason is that for some people, their idea of heaven is 10,000 years of kumbaya and strumming a harp on the clouds forever. That does not sound to me. I'm pretty sure kumbaya is banned from heaven. God won't even allow it anymore. That's not heaven. You understand what I'm saying?
Amen.
We live in a generation where kids and adults alike, we can't even be entertained anymore. We're bored to death. We can't even keep our attention longer than 5 minutes. Let me ask you this question. When is the last time something stopped you in your tracks? I'm serious, it just stopped you where you were. And you were like, wow. Think about that for just a second. When is the last time you stopped what you were doing because something so beautiful, something so majestic, something so powerful crossed your path that you couldn't do anything but just stop and say, wow. You know what it is for me? Every morning I go to school, we're getting out right as the sun is what? And God paints us a beautiful sunrise every morning. And literally, we just ride to school going, wow, that's amazing. You ever go stand at the foot of the Rocky Mountains? The Grand Canyon? You don't even know how to process it. You're just like, you just stand and stare. for maybe hours, and you may not even say a word. You're just trying to what? Just trying to take it all in. Have you ever seen a lightning storm? I mean, one time, a friend of mine, we sat out in the yard. For some reason, there was this amazing lightning storm, and we just sat there, I think, for about an hour at night and just watched the lightning display. God was just putting this amazing display of lightning on across the sky. We sat there. We didn't say a word for like an hour. Just amazed. A beautiful sunset over the ocean. Do those things ever get old? I've heard people say, why do these cherubim and seraphim just sit around all day and all night saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty? Doesn't that get old? Wouldn't they get bored with that? You don't understand. You can't even begin to comprehend, because the God that created all those things that stop us in our, in His what? In His presence. We're talking about the creator of the universe, who is more majestic and beautiful and supreme and glorious and powerful and amazing than anything that we could ever imagine in this universe, in the created universe. And He is infinitely more worthy and holy than all of it combined. Amen. They don't have a choice. It's like looking at that sunset and praying that it doesn't go away. That's why they're crying day and night, because they don't even know how to respond other than to worship the one true God who is holy, who is worthy. And guys, we will be there one day.
Amen.
So we might as well get prepared and start doing it right now. Because the other extreme, you know, our generation, they don't get excited about very much anymore. But you have another extreme of our generation, and you know what their error is? They worship the created things. They love the mountains and the trees and the valleys and the oceans and the stars. They love all that, but they worship those things instead of who? The Creator. That's paganism.
Amen.
So it's not, we don't worship the creation, we worship the one who made it all.
Right.
Isn't that what He said? For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. I'm going to ask our praise team to come up as we wrap up. Next week is Resurrection Sunday. We're going to celebrate our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And He is right now, He's there on His throne at the right hand of the Father and majesty of heaven. He's our great high priest. He intercedes for us. You know, Jesus is praying for you, my dearly beloved. He's praying for His people. He's advocating for us as the accuser of the brethren, as the devil himself. Yeah, I want to ask our choir to come on up too. I meant to tell you guys that before. If you're singing with the choir, come on up and sing. As the accuser of the brethren, the devil is accusing us day and night. Because isn't that what the scripture says? The devil is accusing us day and night. And Jesus is there to advocate and defend us day and night, because we belong to Him. We're His. And we think about how Jesus is our Savior and our King, and He is the risen one, but He is the Lamb who was slain. And without the cross, there is no crown. Because Jesus was willing to go to the cross, therefore He was exalted to receive His what? His crown. And that's what this week is all about. Good Friday, coming up on Resurrection Sunday. Actually, Passover is more important to me than Good Friday, but that's a whole other story. But it's Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And so as we get ready to look at Resurrection Sunday next week, I want to encourage you guys to bring a friend, invite a family member. It'd be a great opportunity for you to get somebody, good time for them to come back into the fold, back into the church. But as we sing this last song today, I just want to encourage you as our application. Let me see if I can pull it up here. Maybe I'll turn it off. Here we go. Let's remember how we serve Jesus in this life, because that's what will determine how we serve Jesus in the kingdom. I've said that before, but I can't emphasize that enough. The 24 elders sitting around the throne, because they were faithful in what? In this life. They've been given great power and authority to rule with Christ in the life to come. Not everybody's going to be a king in the kingdom. In that sense, we're kings and priests in a general sense, but not everybody's going to be given the same amount of authority, is my point, okay? And so, just as God is holy, the Bible calls us to be what? to be holy. That's what we're about to sing. God is holy. He's called us. That means, guys, we're supposed to be different.
Amen.
We're supposed to be set apart and different from the rest of the world. And as we enter into this book and the study of the book of Revelation, all the stuff that gets important, all the stuff that we get excited about, we can't forget the one thing that possibly matters more than anything else. It's our character and our service and faithfulness before God. What kind of people we ought to be? We ought to be holy and blameless and faithful and serving Him, expecting Him to reward us for those things that we do in this life.
Amen.
Don't miss that. Don't miss that. So as we sing today and we close out, you may just need to get reacquainted with the God in heaven who is worthy to be praised forevermore, and you need to worship Him today. And I pray that we all would begin to have a better and a more deeper spirit of worship in the Lord because He is worthy. Amen. So let's sing this together as we all rise together. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for being worthy. You alone are holy. And I can't wait for the day, Lord, that we are in Your presence. You will be our God and we will be Your people in our midst. And we will be able to join the voices in heaven and the living creatures and the elders around the throne who worship and fall down at Your feet to give You praise, for You alone are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.